We certainly appreciate everyone's attendance this morning. I know that we have about 30 teenagers and adults plus, so around 40-some people that are away at Camp Buckner this week on a retreat. And they will, Lord willing, be back this afternoon. And so pray for them and pray for their safe travel. But I'm glad that you're here today. And we're especially glad that our visitors are with us, because you kind of make up a little bit in the lack of attendance we might have this morning because of the retreat. So we're thrilled that you are here. And I hope that all the members and visitors, will you also alike, please make sure that you fill out that card and wear your name tag. It's important to the church office and to the visitation teams and to our elders that we have a good record of everyone's attendance this morning. And will you smile and shake hands and be friendly with one another? We're in John chapter 4 today. And when you come to John chapter 4, it is at that time in the ministry of Jesus that his popularity is on the increase. People are coming to him. And as John said, I must decrease, he must increase, and among the people, that is exactly what is happening. Jesus is beginning to develop his own following. The name Jesus of Nazareth is becoming more and more a household name among the people, and especially the Jews. And so while Jesus' popularity is on the rise, the agitation factor among the Jewish leaders, especially the Pharisees, is also on the rise, because they look with great interest and especially suspicion on anything that looks like a new religious or political movement. And that's what it appears to be as far as they're concerned. Jesus is this new religious or really a political leader among the people. And so they're becoming more and more angry with him and more suspicious of him. And we've already seen him cleanse the temple. And that has brought about a minor confrontation that could easily escalate into a major confrontation between Jesus and these Jewish leaders. And Jesus knows that the time is not right. It's not in God's time for this major confrontation that will have to come, but not now. And so Jesus knows that he needs to leave Judea because of the Jews. And he travels to the north into the region called Samaria. But he doesn't take the shortest route. In fact, he takes a rather circuitous route to go from southern part in Judea to a northern region in Samaria. And in verse 4 it says, Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Or your translation may say, he had to go to Samaria. And there's almost an indication here, as Jesus is being led by the Holy Spirit of God to do all of the will of the Father, it almost appears that going to Samaria is not Jesus' idea, and he needs to go. He has to go. And so he doesn't even take the shortest route to go into Galilee, which is where he's headed. He goes to Galilee by way of Samaria, which is sort of out of the way on the way to Galilee, because he needed to go. And so you ask, why was it important for Jesus to go into this land called Samaria? Maybe if you know a little bit about the history, it gives you a little indication that Jesus is there for a reason, for a purpose. And maybe the purpose is to break down old barriers that existed among the Jews and the Samaritans. And listen, the Jews could give, they could give copious reasons for their animosity toward the Jews. They had a list a mile long why they hated, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And it goes back to this. There was a time when this region called Samaria was occupied by the Jews only. But because of this, and it was during that time what we call the divided kingdom, when there was a northern kingdom of God called Israel, and then there was that southern kingdom called Judah. And because of Israel's sin, and because of their rebellion against God, God would send an enemy Assyrian king to come in and take control of the land and to take the Jews that lived in that northern kingdom captive. And they would remain in Assyrian captivity until 722 BC. And after that captivity, the Assyrians then would bring in, mainly from the region of Babylon, they would bring in these Assyrian colonists to repopulate the land. Those Jews who were not killed by the Assyrians or not deported by the Assyrians, those Jews that were still in that land began to intermarry with the Assyrians. And so the Jews from that point on would look at these Jews who had intermarried with the Assyrians, making now a race called the Samaritans. They looked at these Samaritans as almost less than human. In fact, they regarded them less than the dogs that would run in packs in the streets, because the bloodline had become polluted. That Jewish bloodline was now polluted with the Assyrians, and they're called Samaritans. And not only had they polluted the bloodline, but they had also polluted the religion, because these Jews who had intermarried also accepted a lot of the pagan religious practices of the Assyrians. And so they have a polluted bloodline, they have a polluted religious system, and the Jews hated them for that. And they built a large wall, metaphorically now, between the Jews and the Samaritans. Now, lest we think that it's only the Jews who dislike the Samaritans, and the Samaritans are kind of shrugging their shoulders saying, what have we done? The Samaritans had ample reason to dislike and to hate the Jews. And it goes back to the time of the southern kingdom. Because of their sin and because of their rebellion, God would allow the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar especially, to come in and to take captive. And these Jews that lived in the southern kingdom would remain in 70 years. They would remain in Babylonian and Persian captivity. And at the end of that captivity, if you read Ezra chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and following, these exiles who had been in exile are going back to Jerusalem and they're going to rebuild the temple. It doesn't call them Samaritans, but this is exactly who they are. These Samaritans in Ezra chapter 4 make what they think is a magnanimous gesture to help the Jews rebuild the temple of God in Jerusalem, because as far as they're concerned, that is still their place of worship also. But the Jews, in their arrogance, told the Samaritans, not on your life are we going to allow you to help us build the temple of God. And because they were not allowed to help build the temple of God, in fact, were not allowed to worship at the temple of God there in Jerusalem, the Samaritans would build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and that's going to be in today's story. And they will build a temple around 400 BC, and about 270 years later, in 128 BC, the Jews are going to destroy the temple of the Samaritans on Mount Gerizim. And so the Jews hate the Samaritan with all of their heart. And the Samaritans dislike and have an animosity toward the Jews with all of their wherewithal. And I think we can start to understand why Jesus needed to go through Samaria. And he comes very near a town by the name of Sychar. And when he comes near the town, he finds rest because he's tired and he's weary from his trip. And he finds rest at a well near the city. He sends his disciples, I think it's in verse 8, 9, somewhere right there. He sends the disciples into town to buy food. And while they are gone, Jesus is sitting there at a well, and it's a most unique well. It's Jacob's well. Jacob, the Jacob from the Old Testament, who had later become known as Israel. This is the well that Jacob dug for his family and all of his livestock. And Jacob, upon his deathbed, would give this land and this well to his son Joseph. And when Joseph dies, they will carry his body from Egypt back to this land so that he might be buried on the land that Jacob, his father, gave him. Oh, the memories must have stirred up in the heart of Jesus as he thought about the rich history as God has worked among his people right at that spot. And he sits down right at this well, and it's about noontime. It's the hottest part of the day, and a Samaritan woman comes from the city of Sychar out to this well to draw some water. And Jesus sees her. He knows she is a Samaritan. He's fully aware. That's why he's there. And he speaks to the woman. Give me a drink. I'm sure that she, at first, just tried to ignore Jesus. Surely if he could see her, she could see him. And she looks over at him and recognizes that he's a Jew. That's why she's ignoring him. And then he speaks to her. Give me a drink. And she looks at Jesus, knowing that he's a Jew, knowing that he's a man. Jews don't talk to Samaritans, not in public. Jews don't really even talk to women, regardless of their race, in public. And here is this Jewish man talking to a Samaritan, especially a woman. And so she's kind of set aback from that. And she asks, how is it that you being a Jew ask me for a drink? I'm a woman, she says. And Jesus says, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, it would be you asking me for a drink. And I think it's probably about this time of the conversation, she is getting a little bit frustrated and a tad bit agitated at Jesus. And right now in the story, we don't really know why she is there all by herself. Why she came out in the hottest part of the day all by herself. Because the women in the city would normally come very early in the morning, or they would come late in the evening when it wasn't so hot. And women would always travel in large groups for a couple of reasons. For their own protection, as well as fellowship and friendship and to banter back and forth with the latest gossip. And yet this woman comes out in the hottest part of the day all by herself. And at this point in the story, we do not know why. But Jesus speaks to her about water. And he says, if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask me because I give life-giving water. And if you drink of the water that I would give, you would never thirst again. Jesus will say, the water I give, it will be like a continual flowing fountain inside of your heart. Well, that must have been sweet to the ears of this Samaritan woman who comes almost every day to draw water. Her shoulders are stooped. Her eyes are squinted from the hot sun. And now Jesus says, I can give you water that you will never thirst again. And it must have been sweet to her ears to think that there is a water, there is a well that we could drink of, that we could have, that I wouldn't have to come out here in the hot part of the day and have to draw heavy water from this well. Sir, give me this water, she says. And Jesus looks at her and says, go get your husband and bring him back here. Whatever excitement and anticipation that this woman had, thinking that there was water that would be eternally flowing, that she would never thirst again, never have to draw water from the well again, if there was any excitement that she could possibly partake in that water, it quickly vanished away. Because Jesus asked her to go get her husband. Because her past rushes forward in her memory and she's ashamed of who she is and her past. And she says to Jesus, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've spoken correctly that you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands. And the man that you are living with now is not even your husband. And she is ashamed. She is embarrassed. And she quickly wants to change the subject because Jesus' close inspection of her life is causing her to be very uncomfortable. And as all of us do, who become proficient at hiding our past, anytime someone starts to kind of step precariously close to our past, we change the subject, and that's what she does. And she realizes that she is not just talking to a dusty, thirsty traveler, but somebody who may very well be a prophet. And so she kind of goes out on a limb and she says, "Sir, I understand that you are a prophet. Let me ask you a question, just to change the subject. Let me ask you a question. My ancestors say, and there's at the backdrop of this town called Sychar, there are two mountains. One of the mountains is called Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritan temple used to be before the Jews destroyed it. My ancestors say that we ought to worship on this mountain. You Jews say we need to worship in Jerusalem. What do you say? Which is it?" And Jesus says, "You Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We Jews, we worship what we do know." And what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman is, the Jews are right. See, they live under an old Levitical system given by Moses that the place of worship was in the city of Jerusalem. That's where God wants His people to worship. And He says the Jews are right. They worship what they know. They know the will of God in this matter. You don't. But then He says those immortal words, and I want you to read them with me. Beginning at verse 21. He says, "Woman," which is not a demeaning term at all. It's a term of endearment. He will call His own mother in John chapter 19, "woman." He called her that in John chapter 3. It's a term of endearment. It's not meant to be insulting. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." And she hears the word spirit and truth, and she doesn't understand what Jesus means, that we're not going to worship in a temple. We're not going to worship in Jerusalem. You won't worship on this mountain. You will worship in spirit and in truth. She doesn't know what that means. She is oblivious to the understanding of this, as Nicodemus was in John chapter 3 when Jesus says, "You must be born again of the water and of the spirit." Nicodemus, it would take him months and years before he might understand what that means. And this woman in this conversation doesn't understand what spirit and truth means. But the time will come. The time will come when all God's people will worship in spirit and truth. In fact, the time will come, as you read the book of Acts and chapters 8 and following, that the gospel will spread through this area called Samaria. And for the first time in hundreds and hundreds of years, Jews and Samaritans will worship God, not in Jerusalem, not on a mountain, but they will worship God with a worship that will come from their heart. They will worship together, and they will worship in spirit and in truth. The Samaritans will one day understand, but today, this woman is... she doesn't understand what Jesus is talking about, but she is impressed with Jesus. And so she says to this man that she thinks is a prophet, in fact, he is, "The Messiah will come, and when He comes, He will tell us everything that we need to know." And Jesus makes a very rare statement, a statement that He will only make twice in His life, as far as the record shows. He looks at this Samaritan woman and says, "The one who is speaking to you. I am He. I am, Jesus says. He is professing to this woman that He is, in fact, the Messiah. He is the Christ, the anointed chosen one from God. Well, the excitement swells up in her again. Scripture says she is so excited, she just leaves her water jar right there. She turns, she runs back into the city, and she begins to tell all the people, "Come, see the man who has told everything about my life. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" And I'm sure at first, they just shrugged her off. Everyone knows who she is. They know her reputation. They can point to all of her five husbands and the man she's living with. They know her checkered past. But she keeps telling the story over and over again until finally the people begin to believe the words of the woman. And it says they go out to meet with Jesus, and they talk with Jesus, and they urge Him to stay with them, and Jesus stays with them for 2 days. And you keep reading, and the scriptures say that many of those Samaritans believed in Jesus, not because of the words of the woman, but because of the words of Jesus. They urge Jesus to stay with him, them. He stays for a few days. During those days, Jesus teaches many more Samaritans, and they become equally as impressed with Jesus as the Samaritan woman originally was at the well, and they begin to ask the same question: is He the Christ? Is He the Messiah? And they start to believe, not because the woman told them what He had said to her, but now they have listened and they have talked with and they have seen Jesus for themselves and they believe in Him. And I'm asking the question, why do you think that these Samaritans from the city of Sychar asked Jesus to stay with them? In fact, they didn't even ask Jesus. The scriptures say, urged Jesus to stay with them. Why do you think they went out and pleaded with Jesus to stay with them so that they could know Him more and hear Him better? I think there's a few reasons. I think one of the reasons that the Samaritans asked Jesus to stay with them for a few days is because of what the woman said to them. And what the woman said to them was, "He didn't seem to care that I was a Samaritan or that I was a woman." Jesus broke down an old, old barrier. You see, people are all the time in this world building up barriers. We build them all the time. Oh, sometimes they're walls, sometimes they're fences, sometimes they're just boundaries. And I suppose some of those boundaries are good and needed. But you and I build up barriers between us and other people all the time that are not needed. In fact, they're very, very harmful. And I suppose probably the most well-known barrier that people have erected among themselves is the barrier of racial prejudice. That's what happened. Prejudice is nothing new to our society or our time. It existed back in the days of Jesus. The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans wanted nothing to do with the Jews. And we build all kinds of racial and ethnic barriers because of someone's skin color or because of the way they talk or where they were born. And Jesus came in and said, "That barrier doesn't exist between me and you." I suppose, though, maybe the largest wall that has ever been erected between people has been the wall of moral values. Where you have one group of people and they have this one set of values and morals, and they have this one way of religious practice. And then you've got over here another group of people, and they've got their own values, their own morals, and they have their own way of doing things religiously. And that may be the biggest wall mankind has ever built. You don't share my values. Your values are not my values or morals. And you worship different than I do. And again, Jesus came in, and Jesus is neither racist, he is not sexist. And because this woman worships different from the Jews, he does not say that that eliminates her from the kingdom of God. Because the time has come for all Jews and all Gentiles to lay their differences aside and to worship God in spirit and in truth. There is a tombstone in Lock Hill Cemetery in San Antonio, Texas. There, on this headstone, this tombstone, there is a woman's name. There's no date of her birth given. The date of her death is not given. The only thing it says is her name, the names of her two husbands, and this very sad epitaph. The name on the tombstone is Grace Llewellyn Smith, with this epitaph. Sleeps, but rests not. Loved, but was not loved. Tried to please, but was pleased not. She died as she lived. All alone. How would you like to have those words of futility written on the headstone of your grave? As sort of a mini biography of all of your life. Here was a woman who really isn't going to rest in this life because she never had peace and contentment in the life of this earth. And while she loved, and in this case she loved two men, but it doesn't seem that they really loved her back. And she tried to please, but no one tried to please her. And so she died just like she lived, all alone. Had it not been for Jesus Christ coming into the life of this Samaritan woman, you could have very well written those same words on her headstone. She had tried to love. She loved five different men who didn't seem to love her back. And now she's with a man temporarily as long as he'll love her. And is she alone? She comes alone to this well all by herself because it appears that the other women want nothing to do with her. And she is a woman of reputation. She is a woman with a checkered past. And nobody wants anything to do with her. And she is living life all alone until Jesus comes. And Jesus breaks down old barriers. In the kingdom of God, there ought never to be any barrier between us because of our race or because of the way we talk or the way we look. There should be no barriers between us because one is a man and one is a woman. And listen, there should be no barriers between us because your sins are different from my sins because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet Jesus has torn down that barrier. That barrier wasn't a barrier that kept you from other people. The barrier of sin is what kept you from God. And now Jesus has removed that barrier and he has nailed it to the cross. And yet we can look in the world today, in fact we can look in the church today, and there are all kinds of people who look at other people and because of their past sins, they still want nothing to do with them. And folks, that's wrong in the church of Jesus Christ. Everyone is invited to be a part of the kingdom of God. No matter who you are, what you look like, where you come from, or what you have ever done in the past, if you will repent of your sins and put Jesus on in baptism, the kingdom of God is for you, for every one of you. And I think it's interesting to note that Jesus knows everything about this woman's past. As I've already suggested, we become very proficient in covering up our past mistakes and sin. And in fact, and I guess that's okay to do, but we got so proficient, and I do too, of keeping you away from anything that I have ever done in my past so that you don't know what bad things I have done, that I almost kind of convinced myself that I have sort of kept them from God as well. But Jesus knows who this woman is. He knows everything about the woman. The woman will go into town and freely admit he knows everything there is about me. And that's what it means to confess your sins to one another. And 1 John chapter 1 says, if I confess my sins, there is fellowship between us. Who's the us? Well, between God and me, and I think between God's people and myself. And God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of all unrighteousness. But I confess, it means I'm honest. I'm honest with you that I'm not always the man or the preacher or the husband that I need to be. And I'm honest with the world, but I'm mostly honest with God, and I'm honest with myself. I am a sinner. And we can go through life covering up our sin and trying to walk that straight and narrow way that we somehow convince the world around us that we don't sin. We try to prove that fact to God, and we've kind of convinced ourselves. And it's time that some Christians admit to themselves that they are a sinner just like everyone else. And you can't hide anything from God. But you need to repent and confess sin before Him. But I'm impressed with Jesus for another reason. I'm impressed for the same reason I think that many of these Samaritans must have been impressed with Jesus, because He brings a new way of worship. Aren't you glad that we don't have to travel to another city to please God? And we don't have to bring a sacrifice of an animal to atone for our sins? The book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our Passover lamb. He has brought forth through His own body, through His own blood, that once for all sacrifice for all mankind. And because we don't have to go to Jerusalem or go to a mountain to worship or offer a sacrifice, because Jesus has offered that sacrifice, do you know that we can come to a place called Round Rock, Texas, or we could worship in Austin or Dallas or New York or London or Baghdad, or any other place in this world, and we can worship the true and living God in spirit and in truth. And Jesus has removed that barrier of religion away. That no matter what you were raised religiously, no matter where you were born or what you were taught, that barrier has been lowered, that if you will come to Him, believe in His name, be immersed in the waters of baptism, Jesus will remove that barrier. You can now worship the true God in spirit and in truth with all other believers. What a blessing it is to live in this new covenant of grace. So I preach this lesson this morning that you might be impressed with Jesus, just like the woman was, just like the townspeople were, that you might be impressed with Jesus. Because Jesus has broken down every barrier that keeps you from God. They do not exist. They only exist if you will not come to Him in faith. And Jesus has broken down every barrier between you and all other people. There shouldn't be a single wall between me and any one of you. Jesus has taken them away. And there is no reason that you should ever go through life all alone. Jesus promises that if you will become a child of His, He will walk with you all the way through the days of this life. And then when you pass through the valley of the shadow of death and you go into that next life, Jesus will be walking there with you. And He will stay with you. His promise is that He will stay with you until you get to the farthest part of eternity. You will never walk alone. Not without Jesus. And not without His people. If you've got a need this morning, maybe part of your need is you need to break down some barriers that exist between you and another person, that there is strife and conflict and friction between you and that person. And as Jesus says, you need to leave your gift right here at the altar. You go and you be right. You be made right with your brother, with your sister. Then you come and you make sacrifice. Maybe you need to do that this morning. And you need to set things right between you and another person. But maybe you need to set things right between you and God, and you need to become a more faithful follower of Jesus, or you need to become a Christian this morning in the waters of baptism. We invite you to come while we stand, while we sing.